Let's go to the book of Daniel, chapter 10. We're coming very close to the end of the book of Daniel. In fact, I would say probably this session, the next session, and perhaps one more, and we will be finished with the book. And then we will start in the New Testament book of Revelation with the addresses to the churches, which contain some very practical, instructive truth. And we'll probably be into that by either Wednesday or by next Sunday morning. We came down as far as verse 9. Daniel has the vision of this being who is unnamed, probably a theophany, ending in verse 9. And as he has the visions in verse 9, he fell into a deep sleep, his face to the ground, he is debilitated by it, and along comes what we will call the sustaining and explaining angel. The angel that comes along in verse 10, when it says, "A hand touched me, set me trembling on my hands and knees, and he said to me, 'O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand.'" Can you see where I get the words sustaining and explaining angel? He sustains him in verse 10. He explains in verse 11. And we will find three times that Daniel is overwhelmed with the things that he is learning, and the angel will put him on his feet, sustain him, and then explain to him what is involved in the vision. And I think it's important to note that the angel coming in verse 10 is not the same being that Daniel saw in his vision. I would take it in his vision, the one that he saw in verses 5. Verse 5 says, "I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man." Down through verse 9, or down through verse 8, is probably a Christophany, appearance of Christ. And then in verse 9, this debilitates him to the point that he cannot get to his feet, and along comes an angel. The angel is probably Gabriel. In chapter 8 and in chapter 9, Gabriel is named. And he does the same thing that this being does right here, and that's why we broke off for just a little short look at angels as far as they are presented in Scripture. We looked at their nature, how they're magnificent, but they are created beings. As to their designation, the word angel means messenger. And that's all resting on the principle that God blesses mediately through use of means. As to ability, we noted that they are extremely intelligent and extremely powerful, and we stopped as to their number. And the observation I will make on the number of angels is that they are always referred to in a superlative manner. They are referred to superlatively. Always spoken of in terms of myriads. So the number is enormous. Angels as to organization. Let's use a New Testament example. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. And I'm only using this as a representative passage, not the only passage by any means, indicating organization. Scriptural presentation is that angels know rank. And I'm going to put down three words that will help us with the organization of angels. Rank, real, rule. Now, I've alliterated to help us try to understand or to remember this. Angels are organized as to rank. Angels in Scripture are treated as real. And angels in Scripture are associated with rule and authority. And I think you get them all in verse 16. "For in Him," reference to Christ, "all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible." Now note this. "Whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities." Can you see the idea of rule through all of those? Thrones, rulership. Dominion, rulership. Rulers, rulership. Authorities, rulership. And notice these are not treated theoretically. They're treated as real. And the order of the words in the Greek involves various authority, beginning at the highest with your thrones. And so there is rank involved in them. Six angels as to purpose. And for that, we can go back to our passage in Daniel, where we will stay. Chapter 10. As to purpose, angels are presented as in Scripture as those who seek to influence. They seek to influence for good or for bad, depending on whether the angel is ranked in relationship to Satan or ranked relationship to God. So notice in chapter 10, you have an angel, and we're looking now down at verse 12. Daniel has prayed, and the angel says to me in verse 12, "Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words." So notice the idea is Daniel prayed to God, and God responded immediately through an angel. And the angel has said, from the very first day that you prayed, I heard, but, and verse 13 is a very unusual verse, it says, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. In other words, there has been a delay of 3 weeks, and it's due to the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the king of Persia." So somehow you have the idea that he has come in contact with an angelic being that has delayed the answer, and therefore you have the angel attempting to influence. You have the same thing stated down in verse 20. The angel says, "Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I'm going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come." So notice, associated behind the rulership of Greece, which is yet to rise, and the rulership of Persia, you have angelic activity that is involved. Now with that, the angel is going to give to Daniel a revelation, and that's where we want to focus. The revelation delivered by the angel, 11:2 through 12:4. And the revelation will revolve about, number one, the near future, and then the distant future. First of all, the near future, 11:2 through 35. And let me first of all state some of the features of these verses, because they are unusual. The first feature of Daniel 11:2 through 35 is minutia. Detail. As a matter of fact, for my part, if I had to go to any passage anywhere in the Bible that made prophetic utterance and you needed the most detailed, this has got to be it, because the minutia is enormous. Because of that, it has prompted sharp attack. And let me give you a little bit of history about that. Back in the 3rd century, there was a heathen philosopher named Porphyry. If you're taking notes, his name is spelled P-O-R-P-H-Y-R-Y. Porphyry was a heathen philosopher, and he centered some study in Daniel chapter 11, verses 2 through 35. And what Porphyry discovered was simply this, and these are his own admissions, that there is an absolutely remarkable correspondence between Daniel 11, 2 through 35, and history. And he said, this matches history point for point for point. In other words, he was very much impressed with the minutia that you had in Daniel 11, chapter 2, verse 35. Now, for him, being a heathen philosopher, it created an enormous problem. And the problem that it created was simply this. This cannot be prophecy, because prophecy can't be. I mean, you just can't sit down and, by the way, the second through the 35th verse covers about 400 years subsequent to Daniel. Now, let's suppose we had to sit down now in 1986 and you had to give minute prophecy about world events down for the next 400 years. No matter who the person may be, you've got to throw up your hands and say, I can't do it. We just can't do it. I don't know what's in the stove. Yes, I do. I was going to say, I don't know what's in the stove for dinner. Nothing. But nonetheless, we have a hard time about predicting what's going on tomorrow. It's most likely that if we have an appointment with people during this week, that probably things are going to come up and we think we're going to meet them for lunch on Thursday at noon, and something's going to happen at 10 o'clock on Thursday, we're going to have to call up and say, I'm sorry, I can't make it today. So-and-so's sick, or I've got to stay home, or something of that sort. And yet, and so we just cannot predict. Porphyry then had a problem, because being a heathen philosopher, he believed that God didn't speak, and therefore his thesis was, we've got to make Daniel 11, we've got to turn Daniel 11 into history rather than prophecy. In other words, we can't have the events of chapter 11 as future to Daniel. We've got to make the events of chapter 11 as history to Daniel. Then there would be nothing remarkable about it. And therefore, he advocated that Daniel is a forgery. He didn't write the book. And it was written in the second century. That way, you would have the events of chapter 11 looking backwards. But the interesting thing is Porphyry, in order to, having noted the remarkable accuracy of Daniel chapter 11, had to say it's a forgery, Daniel didn't write it, had to move it down to the second century and turn it into history. Now, that was responded to by a man named Jerome. And Jerome responded to the attack of Porphyry on Daniel 11 by writing a commentary on the book of Daniel. And his commentary, incidentally, became the standard on the book of Daniel for 1,000 years. One of the interesting things that brings out is the church has developed best when opposed. We would have never had the commentary of Jerome on the book of Daniel had someone not attacked the book of Daniel. And it was in response to that, and it's been continually throughout church history, in response to attacks, that the church has been driven to the Word of God to defend it and to prove various things. Now, I'm not going into the details of chapter 10. I'm going to start there, and I'm going to show you where you can go if you would like to go further. First of all, we have the prophecy in Daniel about Persia. And that is Daniel 11, verse 2. Reading. He says, now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to rise in Persia, and the fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. Now that's quite a mouthful. Three Persian kings. There's going to be a fourth one down the line who will be extremely rich. And when he gets rich, he's going to arouse his whole empire against Greece. That would be like saying we're going to have three presidents of the United States. The fourth one will be extremely rich. And when he comes to the apex of his power, he is going to arouse everyone in the United States against Cuba. Now, that's pretty precise type thing. And this is what Daniel is saying in this prophecy. So let's break it down into two parts. We'll break it down into the prophecy and then look shortly at history. Number one, part of his prophecy, four more Persian kings in Persia. Then you're going to have the one rising who will be extremely rich. And he's going to arouse everything. He's going to be four more kings. Fourth is going to be characterized by riches. And then third, antipathy toward Greece. And if you want to verify this, get any good history. If you are of a very scholarly bent, of course, you want to look at the Oxford or Cambridge history. If less inclined, get a book that is just a good, dependable history, and here's what you will find. You will find the rise of a Persian king called Cambyses, 529 through 522, followed by Pseudo Smerdis, S-M-E-R-D-I-S, 522, very short reign, followed by Darius Hystaspes, H-Y-S-T-A-S-P-I-S, 521, 486, followed by Xerxes, X-E-R-X-E-S, 485, 465. Xerxes was an extremely rich king. He is the king that reigned during the time of Esther. Keeping your finger here, go to Esther. Chapter 1. Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. If you note any good commentary on the book of Esther, keep in mind that in the Bible, often the title of king is given rather than the name. For example, we talk about the Pharaoh. Pharaoh is not a name. I mean, some mother didn't just come along and name him little Pharaoh. Pharaoh was a title, not a name. And the names of the Pharaohs are, I mean, there are various Pharaohs. There was another title, Ahasuerus. And that wasn't a name either. That was an office. That was the king in Persia. So in chapter 1 of Esther, it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which is in Susa, the capital. And from the historical background, we know the man to be Xerxes, which was the fourth and the very wealthy one. And notice the thing that is noted about him in verse 3 is in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all the princes in attendance. The army, officers of Persia and Media, the nobles, the princes of his provinces being in his presence, when he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days. This is not unusual for Oriental kings. For all the people who were present in Susa, the capital, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So notice you have a king of such wealth in Persia that he needs to display it. Well, we know another thing about Xerxes. We know that in 480, he invaded Greece with an army that was enormous. Thucydides and Herodotus both vary a little bit, but give and take an army of 500,000. He was defeated thoroughly. If you want to read about it, you read about the Battle of Salamis, S-A-L-A-M-I-S, in the year 480, and he was thoroughly defeated. So that what Daniel prophesies, and this is one of the first things that Porphyry noted, he says that prediction made in Daniel 11:2 is exactly the way it happened. And Porphyry goes down, though not sympathetic in any way to it. He says, I can't deny the connection that it was Cambyses, Smerdis, Hystaspes, and Xerxes. Xerxes was extremely wealthy, we know. Xerxes at the Battle of Salamis was defeated as he attacked Greece and left a great deal of bitterness. Basically, when Alexander the Great came along, when it came to Persia, it wasn't just a desire to take the world. When Alexander the Great went against Persia, he was paying off what had happened under Xerxes. He went in there to repay the debt and exhibit the bitterness that existed. All right, the next prophecy, leaving prophecy about Persia to the prophecy about Greece. And the prophecy about Greece is in verses 3 and 4. It says, a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. If you've read any history, can you think of a better description of Alexander the Great? You have no man in history who had the freedom to do as he pleased as he did. But as soon as he has risen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants. And that's unusual. World ruler would not have any of his relatives to assume his kingdom after him, nor according to his authority which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others beside them. Now, what are the points of the prophecy? The points of the prophecy are, number one, this king is going to be in a position of great authority. And as you read into verse 4, notice at the very pinnacle of his authority is his fall. As soon as he has arisen, the kingdom will be broken up. So you've got a king doing as he pleases, and when he gets to a place of great authority, the whole thing gets suddenly broken up. So you have implied in the prophecy a great rise to power, but then as soon as you get there, you're going to lose it. And then the remark that the kingdom will not go to any of his descendants, but will be divided among others. So that's what is the prophecy then? See the points of it and then relate it to history. Okay, the prophecy then involves four things. Rise to great power. That's in verse 3. Second, loss of power at the apex. You don't have any decline. And verse 4 makes that clear. As soon as he has arisen, his kingdom is broken. So it's lost at the apex. Third, no descendants will be given the king's domain. And four, it will be divided among others. So we ought to look for four things then. Rise to power, great authority, having it lost just as soon as you get there, and then the descendants of this ruler will not receive it, but others will. And let's go then to the history. As far as I've read, it's at this verse that the heathen philosopher said, hey, there's too much here. This corresponds too perfectly with known history. It can't be, we're going to have to do something with the book of Daniel. It's got to be post-dated. And Porphyry advocated that. Jerome responded to it. So the history then is as follows. One of the results of Xerxes' attack on Greece was to arouse the hatred and incur undying hatred. And so Alexander comes along and takes the world. And if you have read any of the history of Alexander the Great, his sweeping campaigns, I think we noted, did we not, that in the 1968 Reader's Digest, if you have access to a library, there's a very good article about the conquests of Alexander the Great, the rapidity of it. And it's written in layman's language, easy to understand. If you'd like to read that, you'll find it very, very fascinating. So Alexander the Great rises to great power. He did as he pleased. Remember, he's the man that sat down and cried because there are no more worlds to conquer. I can do it. I just can't find any more territory out there to take. There's none there. And so he had a very, very absolute power. Recall how he departed the scene of this earth? Very untimely death. Died about the age 33. Age 33, he died. He didn't lose his kingdom. He was on top of it. But at the very apex of his power, as a very young man, Alexander the Great died. Third, no descendants got his kingdom. And I took time enough on this little part to try to give you some detail. And let me read it to you. His wife, upon Alexander's death, his wife, Stratira, was murdered by a rival wife, Roxana. So we've got his wife killed. His brother, Aridius, and wife, Eurydice, were killed by command of Alexander's mother, Olympias. So there you got one wife gone, you've got brother and his wife gone. And as a response, the armies that remained killed Olympias, his mother, in revenge. So now his mother is gone. Roxana didn't like Alexander Jr., so he was killed by Roxana. So there's got a son gone. Another son, Hercules, was privately murdered. Within 15 years of the death of Alexander, none of his posterity was alive. What happened? Well, after the Battle of Ipsus in around 301 BC, the kingdom of Alexander was divided among whom? Remember? Among his generals, not his family. Cassander over Macedonia, Lysimachus over Asia Minor, Seleucus over Syria, Ptolemy over Egypt. And you have a succession of kings following, the Ptolemies in Egypt, the Seleucids in Syria, and so forth. Now, I'm going to give you, again, this goes on to prophecy about Egypt and Syria. The next prophecy in verses 5 down through verse 19 is about Egypt and Syria. And it's going to point out that verse 5, the king of the south, which will be Egypt, will go strong. And then they will form, verse 6, an alliance with the north. And the alliance with the north will be via marriage. And it's very, very interesting to find out in history you have wars between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. And finally, the way they solve it is by marriage. And one of the kings insists that the other king divorce his wife, marry his daughter, and achieve an alliance, which he does. Later on, after the king died, the second wife was divorced and he returned to his first. But nonetheless, you have historical fulfillment of that and so forth. So if you would like to follow some of the details down through verse 19, I'll leave that with you and say, take a look, for example, at Daniel, The Key to Prophetic Revelation, by Walvoord. It is in our library, page 254 through 270, and he goes through very careful, 54 through 70 has several pages, numerous pages, pointing out the historical fulfillment of events prophesied in Daniel chapter 11, and I'm going to leave it at that point, and now pick up with moving from the next 400 years, moving down to Daniel 11:36. Through 12:4. And this is a prophecy of the distant future. 11:36 through 12:4. May I repeat once again one of the interesting things about the prophecy of Daniel chapter 11, that a bitter enemy of Christianity and a bitter enemy of the Bible is the one who asserts This was worked out precisely in history, therefore we must do something with the text. But it's interesting, he didn't say, well, you're just using your imagination when you see a parallel between Daniel 11 and history. He said, you can't sell it on that basis. It is too precise. I oppose it, but it's there. I can't deny it. The only thing I can do is argue that it's a forgery. Daniel didn't write it, because we know Daniel lived way back there and he couldn't have made this kind of prophecy. Therefore, it's going to have to be a forgery, and we're going to have to move it down to the second century, and that is his solution to it. But it is interesting. He has to do that. He cannot refute that Daniel 11, 2 through 35 corresponds with history, which is interesting to find, again, the enemy or an enemy of Christianity really validating it. That's one of the interesting things you have in the life of Christ. There were many during the life of Christ who would have loved to approve his miracles scandalous. But it's interesting, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the opponents of Christ, never one time say, that was a fraud, that was sleight of hand, the miracle wasn't real. They all admit to its reality. And it's interesting, when the opponents of the Lord are the very ones that give the most substantial evidence that, yes, these things really did happen and we can't deny it. And what was their out? We can't deny he did it, but he did it by the prince of the power of the air. He did it under the influence of Satan. They couldn't deny what he did in terms of the miraculous, but they could say that he did it in the power of Satan. And that's a powerful argument for the reality, the historicity of the events in the life of Christ. All right, Daniel 11, 36 through 12:4 is, first of all, eschatological. Eschatology means, eschatos means last. Eschatological means it is prophetic. It looks to the future. It's eschatological in character. It anticipates what is yet to come, what is in the future. What we're really saying is correspondence with all, and Porphyry also admitted this, by the way. He said, when you get to verse 35 of Daniel 11, all correspondence with known history disappears. And I think that's interesting that he admits that it disappears by verse 35 and is simply saying then, what are we going to do with the prophecy of 36 down through 12:4? Where is that going to fit as far as the future is concerned? Now, why do we say it is prophetic in character? Or let's put it this way, it is still future to us also. Now, why do we say that? Reading verse 36 is the first reason. It says, then the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god. He will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. He will prosper until, get this, the indignation is finished. And one of the what I want to present to you now is, why are we taking this as future yet to us? Why are we taking it as prophetic in character down through chapter 12 and verse 4? And the first reason is this. This king prospers until the indignation is over. Now, if you study through Old Testament passages, the indignation is a technical term that is used for the outpouring of God's wrath before Christ's return. It's used for the outpouring of God's wrath before the return of Christ. One of the consistent thoughts that you get throughout Scripture is that just before the return of Christ, there is a period of time that can be designated as unprecedented in human history. So if we would diagram it, the consistent teaching of Scripture, and we'll see it not only in Old Testament but in the teaching of Jesus, that before he returns, there is a period, and that period can be designated unprecedented trouble on earth. And it is the period of time just before Christ returns again. Now let's look at that in a couple of places. First of all, look at Matthew 24. And we're looking at the teaching of Jesus now. And in his own words, he is going to say, before I return, there will be a time of unprecedented trouble. And Daniel is going to tell us something about that unprecedented trouble. In chapter 24 and verse 3, it says, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? and what will be the sign of your coming? That's a very clear, pointed question. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, you'd wonder, is the Lord going to respond to this? Is he going to say, I don't know? Is he going to say, you can't understand this? Well, notice verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Messiah, will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars, rumors of wars. We would call that hot war and cold war. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. So what's he doing? He's attempting to answer their question. And then he talks about nation rising against nation and various conditions. And says, verse 8, all these things are merely the beginning. So he's saying, don't think that the existence of war is necessarily a sign of my coming. Or, verse 7, nation against nation, or famines, or earthquakes. These are beginning. So his teaching is very clear that the famines, the earthquakes, and the international tension should be viewed like the first pangs of birth. The child is not born yet, but they are indicators that something is about to happen. And you come on down, and in verse 15, he becomes quite specific. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, notice where the Lord goes to answer the question, what is the sign of your return? He goes to Daniel the prophet. Then, when that happens, verse 16, here's what you're to do. Verse 21, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor shall ever be. And he continues it. And then notice verse 29 sets up a time sequence. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, you have the signs in the heavens. And verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear, and he is seen coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Who was it that talked about the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky in great glory? Boy, that is Daniel 7 just lifted right out of there. So notice the teaching of Jesus then is that there is to be a time of unprecedented trouble that is marked off by this abomination of desolation, which is a critical event, and that is to be followed very soon by the second coming or the return of Christ. What is the teaching of Jesus then about his second coming? My second coming is preceded by a period of unprecedented trouble. What did he call it? Great tribulation. How did he find great tribulation? Like you've never seen in all of history. Unprecedented trouble. And that is to be marked by one other thing. This abomination of desolation that Daniel talked about that will go into the temple and will make treaty with Israel, and then you will have this intense period of trouble and he will be terminated by the return of the Lord. What Daniel does in 9:27, the book of Revelation focuses on in chapter 6 through chapter 19. Chapter 19 is the return of Christ. 6 through 18 talks about the troubles and the events that are to occur before the return of Christ. Now let's go back to Daniel once again. Jesus talked about a time of unprecedented trouble before his return, and take a look at Daniel 12 and verse 1. Daniel 12:1 gives us a time fix. He says, at that time, what time is that? Be the one in the preceding context. Notice this person that rises, verse 45, he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. That, of course, is a reference to Israel. The Mediterranean Sea, the holy mountain would be in Mount of Olives. Yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. So notice he establishes in Jerusalem his reign. Now, verse 12, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Harmonizes, does it not, with exactly what Jesus teaches in that point. Notice also that down, well, we'll get to that later. We'll get to that next. Yes? The term indignation is a term in verse 36 that refers to this period of the outpouring of God's wrath. Second, Paul's teaching rests on Daniel 11. Or rests on Daniel. Now keep, let's take a look at two passages. Can you look at two at once? Look at Daniel 11, 36, 37, and then also look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. Reading Daniel 11, 36. Then the king, and this is prophetic, looking forward to sometimes called the beast, sometimes called the Antichrist. Paul will call him by a different name. Verse 36, then will the king do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god. He will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is over. For that which is decreed will be done. And he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god. He will exalt himself above them all. Now look at your 2 Thessalonians passage. What had happened to the church at Thessalonica is someone had come along and they had said, probably pointing to some of the stress and strain and persecution that Christians were going through, they had said, we are in this period right now. We're in the middle of it. And so Paul writes to them in 2 Thessalonians 2 to say, no, that's not true, because certain things have to happen before you can be in that period, and they haven't happened yet. So chapter 2, verse 1, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the subject, the return of Christ. And our gathering together to him, that you be not quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as it, if from us. Apparently someone had forged a letter and said it's from Paul. The content of the letter was to the effect that the day of the Lord, it's another term used for this period, has come. Let no one any way deceive you, for it will not come until the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now, does this follow anything we just read in Daniel 11, 36, 37? Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. Identical to what Daniel's talking about. So that he takes his seat in the temple of God, display himself as being God. And what happens finally to him? Verse 8, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth to bring an end by the appearance of his coming. And that's exactly the way the being in Daniel chapter 11 ends up. So that we have a time fix then, and we're going to be looking at what is called various names in Scripture. Give you three, and then give you the one that I think we're going to use. He is called a horn in Daniel 7. He is called a beast in Revelation 13. He is called man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2. He is called abomination of desolation by Jesus in Matthew 24. He is called, what's John calling in his epistle? Antichrist. And what we're going to do, so we will not be mixing terms, the reason for the terms, horn emphasizes power, beast emphasizes his character, lawlessness does as well, Antichrist shows how he relates to Jesus Christ, and they all look at different aspects of his character. We are going to call him, and I'll put this caption up for our next study, we are going to look at Daniel 11:36 and following, and call him the coming great world dictator. And Daniel will give us, well, I didn't count, and I can't do this in my head. I've got A through K. I don't know how many points that involves. It doesn't make any difference how many points it involves. But A through K, we'll simply pick out of Daniel 11 some of the things that are to be characteristic of this being in the last days and how he will be destroyed by the return of the Lord. Father, we're thankful today for your word and your truth. We pray that we might study it carefully, realizing that we can be informed about the future, not because of any special ability of ours at all, but we're thankful that the God who controls history is also the one who has chosen to reveal some of the course of history. And therefore, we give you thanks for the fact that you don't want us to be disoriented as far as life is concerned, but through your word we can understand time, we can understand events, because you have given us your truth and your revelation, for which we give you thanks today in Christ's name. Amen. May I say, just before you go, I realize that this is heavy, isn't it? It's difficult. It's not the simplest part of God's word by any means, but if you're struggling, if you're treading water, if you've got water in your mouth and ears and you're just about to go under, hang on, we'll pull out of it. Just stick with it.